All right, a few announcements. Just to let you know, we have fully decided that we are going to resume Wednesday's classes in August. We will evaluate that ongoing on a monthly basis. But given the fact that we've been assembling now since April, May, June, July, 4 months, without incident and all that, I think we'll be fine. I guess if God can keep us safe on Monday, he can on Wednesday. Maybe not. Maybe God takes Wednesday off. It's hump day. Who knows? Also, thank you for the prayers. Pete's deal went just fine. Those of you who applied, appreciate that. Getting him to the surgery and taking care of him, because we know that had to be fun. No, I heard he was a good patient, so... Also, at this point, until we hear something further, again, we do not have to break down on Sundays. We can leave everything set up because you can't sing because of COVID. So that's good for us. And no choir practice. Also, there has been a change in the setup for opening. If you should get here early, we don't encourage you to get here more than about 15 minutes early unless you just have to. But Mike will be opening in September, Pete in October, Rich in November, and Mike in December, and then they'll set up the schedule for the following year. So if you have to get in touch with whoever opens, those will be the guys doing it. And I think that was everything. And I did mean to announce no food or any kind of residue in the trash in here. They don't want it. They really don't want food on the property, I don't think, but... we obviously can bring our snacks and all. We just have to dispose of them either in that dumpster out in the back or somewhere else, or take them home with you, whatever you want to do. Just don't put them in here or any of their trash cans. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's get back onto this, dealing with anger. Closing here with a longish definition and description, because there's so many issues to adjust to in this. And most of the time, people have tended to maybe think anger is always wrong. I mean, I think I dealt with that on the beginning at some of the introduction there. People shouldn't get angry at all. Well, that's just not true. But these are human viewpoint things that people think, and they pass on, and they begin to have a semblance of wisdom because they are earthly wisdom. They come from below. They're earthly, natural, and demonic. But and all of that, or anger is dangerous, or you should never be angry, or... if you're angry at me, it means you don't love me. No, I may be angry at you because I do love you. That could be the reason. So people have a human viewpoint about all of this. And again, we want to deal with it in the two basic forms in which we find it. And that is sinful anger and non-sinful anger. So L, some synonyms here and associated concepts include the following. Indignation is a term that indicates a deep and intense anger of what one considers as mean, cruel, shameful, ignoble, unjust, or unrighteous. Psalm 7 informs us that God is like this every day. You read this to a fundamentalist and they would think, God's not angry all the time. God's love. He is also a righteous judge. And that's the whole point. We want to judge righteously when it comes to these matters. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And in our famous Babylon passages, Jeremiah, with regard to prophetic Babylon, the good old U.S. of A., and all of that, here's what's coming for this country. People think they're scared now. This is nothing. This is a cakewalk. People say, well, it's getting worse. Well, it may get real worse. See, this is the whole thing. Many people have gone into this idea that, well, the church will be fine up till the rapture. Who told you that? I don't see it in the scriptures. I see the Laodicean church being the dominant form of Christianity. I don't think the church is okay at all leading up to the rapture. In fact, I think the church is removed for noncompliance. I think the church being removed is an act of disgrace. Just as Israel was removed from their situation as God's custodian. The church is not being taken out because we've succeeded. The church is being taken out because it's failed. And I don't want to be a part of that failure. Let the rest of them fail. I don't care. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to get to the Bema seat and be ashamed. I don't want to slink off. I don't want any of that. Well, because of the indignation of the Lord, God is mightily furious at this country. Well, you look at what all we've done. Look at our theology. Look at our mentality. Look at our laws, our system, the way we function. This country has everything almost backwards. But that's typical of negative volition, particularly under the later stages of it. Black is white. White is black. Good is bad. Bad is good. And people, we're under such horrible attack. I mean, as it were, we're behind the enemy lines. We're hunkered down with a group of whatever we have, 15 or 20. And let's hope they make it to the end. That's the danger. She will not be inhabited. She will become completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all of her wounds. And so the commands to take her out. So wrath and ire express feelings of anger from one that is bitterly provoked. And focus on the overt expression of anger, the punishment or retribution that may result from anger. And again, in all of these things we've talked about, both in a righteous sense and in an unrighteous sense, these things have repercussions, or can have, certainly. It's like if you decide to righteously disobey the law. Well, recognize the law still has all the power. The authorities still have the clout behind them. They can do to you what they want. Here, Psalm 21:9, and you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from the sons of men. So God's capable of, again, of doing all of this and taking care of it. Rage indicates a vehement, sudden expression of anger. Possibly with a violent display of outrage. We'd seen the Daniel one. That's or had we actually? That might be a slightly different one. I think it's still Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3:13. Yeah, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring them to him. He wasn't feeling any better after they talked to him. Didn't improve his frame of mind. Not one iota. In fact, made it worse. Also, Luke 4:28 and 29. And of course, this is when Jesus goes in and teaches things they don't want to hear. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Well, I think that's a pretty violent display of anger there. Yeah, I'm going to kill him. Fury deals with the excess of rage, a condition that can result in a person descending into madness or insanity. That one we had seen. That's where he threatens to kill all the wise men of Babylon. He's going to kill a lot of his cabinet and turn their lands into outhouses, dung heaps. So that's not good. That's a king really probably shouldn't do that to his subjects. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't answer to anybody. He didn't even answer to God. Well, resentment is a sustained moody feeling, leading one to brood over personal wrongs suffered. Often associated with a deep and lasting anger toward the object of his resentment. Irritation denotes the annoyance, frustration, or exasperation of one that has been provoked in some way. Again, maybe real or imagined, doesn't make any difference. It can still be manifested, whether one really was provoked or not. Antagonism is a mental attitude toward the object of anger. It may be confined to the mental attitude or given a verbal or overt expression. People have antagonism. What the adjusted believer, and a believer with some discernment over the years, learns, you can pick up on this in people. If there's antagonism or underlying hostility, you can easily become aware of this if you're walking in fellowship and God's leading you. You're going to pick up on these things. Why the anger? Why the hostility? Why the antagonism? I don't like what I'm hearing. Okay, well, that's a good enough reason. Hatred is a related sin that stems from anger, which causes one to despise or detest the object of anger. Hostility is the unfriendly, non-receptive, or unsympathetic demeanor toward one that is the object of anger or hatred. Acts, it's used there. Acts 26, 9. Here's where Paul is justifying his pre-salvation behavior. And what Paul did, as he makes no secret of it, he did with a clear conscience. He didn't think there was one thing wrong with what he was doing. He was absolutely convinced he was doing God's will, even though he was marching 180 degrees opposite God's will. He was headed in completely the wrong direction, but he was fully convinced in his mind, this is God's will. And, how do you rationalize that murder is God's will? How do you rationalize that violence is God's will? How do you rationalize anything is God's will that he's obviously expressed that is not his will in the Scripture? The Scriptures have made this plain. This is not God's will. So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I voted no on every one of these buggers. Kill them all. That was Paul's mentality. And I'm right with God. Had that same mentality. Can you believe that? That somebody is that far out of it that they think they're right with God while committing murder. How far do you have to get out of it before you know you're out of it? You think that would get through to a person, but apparently it did not in his case. Bitterness is anger and hatred perpetuated. When one nurtures his anger and refuses to forgive and forget offenses, he often desires to inflict, to cause injury or pain to the object of his malice. Hebrews chapter 12. See to it. And again, you've got the positive command first. First, pursue peace with all people as much as you can. Now, we recognize we can't be at peace with all people because we have scriptural constraints that they don't have. We have scriptural mandates they don't have. And we can't lay hands on all their goofy stuff, much as they want you to. And laying hands on it, and by the way, you say, well, I don't give any public acknowledgement. Silence implies consent. That is the late nature of the law, and that is the nature of reality. If you do not stand up against something, you implicitly consent to it. Because you should raise your voice. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead, we'll look at this one first. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Why? Because by it many are defiled. See, bitterness is the unseen root. It's below the ground, as it were. But it will sprout. This is one of the problems with any weed. If you don't take the root, I think that to myself all the time when I'm out pulling weeds in my yard. Not so much today, or too hot. But when I'm pulling out, I think of that verse. I leave them neither root nor branch. And that's what I think. That's from the Bible, in case you don't know. But I think to myself, that's how I feel about you weeds. No root, no branch. I want you all dead. Dead. I hate the weeds. But that bitterness, if it stays hidden, it'll blow up. It'll manifest. It'll sprout. You can't hide it forever. That's one of the issues. This is why there's these constant challenges we see in, say, Ephesians there. To be honest with one another. To tell people the truth. Even when it's painful, you need to hear the truth. The truth. If I become your enemy by telling you the truth, you're in trouble, not me. That's the danger. And so, no root of bitterness. And if you look ahead to where we are in Ephesians, this matter of silently going along with things is not the mandate for the believer. First, he says, don't be fooled by their stupid rationalizations. This, you better know, you know for a fact, verse 5. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let those words wash over you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Separation is the order of the day for these people. Do not, verse 11. Participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them for what it is. This is why we talk bluntly about moral flaws like the homosexual menace, the flaws of people that are thieves, that are white-collar criminals. We don't pick on any particular brand of sinner. It's all these vices that we have to deal with. We're not against any particular person. We can't afford to be. But we can expose what's dark and say it's dark and call it dark and shine light on it and show it's dark. And then once you see it in the clear light of doctrine, now it's doctrine. Now you know this is evil. The light has made it plain. This is evil. This isn't part of God's plan. So instead, expose them. Why? Because silence implies consent. If you sit there and go along with this, you are consenting to it, no matter how wrong it is. And that's not a wise way to approach things at all. Believers should not be doing this, in fact. So jealousy and envy here, these are related, but jealousy is the fear of losing something or someone to somebody else. Jealousy is the desire not to share what you have. And then obviously in certain contexts, it's legit. There's legitimate, sanctified jealousy, for instance, in a marital relationship. Proverbs 6, 34. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. This is why when people get involved in immoral external situations, and in this case particularly related to the evil woman, commits adultery with a married woman and all of that, and the husband finds out about it, if he kills you, I cheer him on. He's righteous in this. You're not. So it enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. So we warn people, getting involved in these immoral, unrighteous situations with other people, this isn't good. You get caught sometimes in the wrong place at the wrong time, you could be dead. Nobody ever plans on that, though. Proverbs 27:4. Dealing with that aspect of it. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than hidden love. Faithful are the bruises from a friend, but deceitful are the kisses from your enemy. And nowhere is this more true than in the spiritual realm. Spiritual enemies are deceitful. You can also see James 3:14 and envy. Now this is actually, and this is the more common sin. It's what people, they desire what somebody else has. Jealousy isn't wanting to share what you have. In that regard, they're both kind of manifestations of different, of the two aspects of greed. Greed focuses first on the desire to acquire. There you go. I want to have it. But then it also gets into the hoarding aspect of it. I'm not going to get rid of it. Greed makes me keep it, even if I don't need it. So people load up their houses with things. Oh, I bought this 20 years ago. Okay, do you look at it? Do you care about it? Does it make any difference? No, but I'm not getting rid of it. Well, then your house ends up filled with junk, ultimately. So envy is the desire to have what another has, and you do not. Often lead to anger and other associated mental attitude sins. Well, nowhere more evident in Matthew here, 27, in the Lord is life himself. Matthew 27:18. We don't have to guess. Pilate didn't guess. Now, here's Pilate, a negative unbeliever. And he's got enough discernment to read these Jews. Now, people tell me, I don't read people well. Why? Pilate's a negative unbeliever that could. Why wouldn't a positive believer be able to read situations correctly? Unless they just don't want to. Then it's another deal. Well, he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Jesus was popular with the people, and they weren't. That bothered them. They wanted the worship, the adulation, and all that of the people. Philippians 1:15. This is where Paul, I think, is recounting the fact that there are people who are trying to make it difficult on him because he's in prison. He said, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also do it out of goodwill. The latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And Paul doesn't let it get to him, though. He just says, look, hey, if they're going to preach Christ, that's a step forward as far as I'm concerned. The more people that hear about this, the better off. And then 1 Timothy 6:4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Well, no, we don't need that. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, the righteous anger of God. A, when the terms anger or wrath are used of the Lord, they are used anthropopathically. This is applying to God a human emotion to indicate the righteous response of the perfect standards of righteousness and justice that God possesses. B, God's righteous standard, perfect standard of righteousness indicates that he knows what is correct or right in every situation. That is the issue with righteousness, in fact. And that issue is that God is always right. You say, well, I'd like to be right, then agree with God. That's the only way you can do it. If God is always right, you want to attain to that standard and think like he does. But thinking like he does doesn't leave room for my sin nature. Wah. No, it doesn't. No, it forces us to deal with it. It forces us to know we can't ride the fence. We can't serve the sin nature and serve God. We can't serve money and serve God. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and people. You have to figure out which one's first. And I think there's not much doubt. Well, see, his perfect standard of justice means that God will execute what his righteous standards demand. And he will do that without partiality. Nobody has any advantage with God. Doesn't make any difference who you are. You say, well, you've been teaching doctrine for 30 plus years now. Surely God has... Nope. Absolutely not. I can go south tomorrow. And if you think God's going to cut me slack just because I did it right, you know, that old saying you hear from people, what have you done for me lately? When was the last time you really applied? You know, God has the right to ask these questions. Romans 2:11. There is, again, no partiality with God. Those who've sinned under the law will perish without the law, or without the law. And those who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God. And to this today, I would add, it's not the hearers of doctrine who are just before God, but it's the doers of doctrine. Same thing James says. This principle is good for everybody. It's essentially the same, very same thing James says in his book. Well, D, his omniscience guarantees that he has all the facts on any situation. While the attribute of omnipotence assures believer that he has the power to execute what he knows to be the proper course of action. So God can't be wrong. Now, have you ever gotten crossways with God and thought, you're wrong? Well, probably have. I have. But it doesn't make it so. It just shows that we've got the issue, unfortunately, sadly. So while believers may not be omniscient, they can understand and orient to God's righteous standards through the intake of Bible doctrine. But again, one of the things I hear from people, you know how long I've been around the truth? Frankly, Scarlet. I don't give a damn how long you've been around the truth. How much of it are you applying? That's the issue. That's the issue at hand. Not, I've been around doctrine 40-something years, so that makes me golden. Oh, does it? I remember reading in the book of Hallucinations again that what God looks for is people that give lip service to doctrine but don't apply it. That's really what he wants from us. Oh, no, that's the book of Hallucinations, though. Psalm 119. No, we have to follow through. We have to apply this stuff. 7, I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. God doesn't make mistakes. And when he passes judgment on something, it's correct. We can be sure it's correct. At midnight, I shall rise up to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. various aspects of the law, what is ordained, the things that govern our whole human existence in some sense. Psalm 119:123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. 144, same, all these are Psalm 119, by the way. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Kaf. And that's just, this is an anagram. It's written out. It's an alphabetical psalm there. And so that's just the last letter of, or the first letter of the each sentence in the Hebrew. You can see it in the Hebrew. You can't see it in the English at all. 160. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Sheen. So as one reprograms the brain computer with the standard of God, he will more closely reflect him in the devil's world. Additionally, the believer's emotional responses should become more like his. It isn't just a matter of, oh, I come to class, I hear the truth, I agree with it, but I don't respond like God does because I'm still whatever. I haven't taken it up to heart enough or whatever it is. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This very much parallels the Hebrew, you will be holy for I am holy mentality about God. That he expects his children to live up to his standard. And really all of this in here in Matthew 5 has to do with forgiveness and dealing with your enemies and all of that and all that. So you are to try, we all are, to conduct yourselves in the same way your Heavenly Father conducts himself. To have that mature outlook on things. And to understand what's expected. Luke also 6:36. That might just be a parallel, I don't know. Well, this one actually deals with mercy. It's not a strict parallel, but be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. You can never have the attitude. You really shouldn't at any rate. I mean, I've seen people have it, but you shouldn't. And that is that we want everybody to make it. We want to show mercy on people. We want people to get what they can get from God's plan. To grow up in that respect. To have maximum phase 3 rewards. And all of that. And so we cast, we fish. To what extent we can with doctrine, that's our bait. And we throw it out. Well, guess what? Most people aren't interested. You could be sitting on a lake just filled with fish, but they're all negative, as it were. They won't bite. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't get them to bite. And so that's the nature of negative volition, unfortunately. But we extend mercy. We want to try to deal with people and help them make it. That's the goal. Well, God is portrayed in the Bible as being slow to anger, even when greatly provoked. His perfect patience proceeds from the attribute of love. Obviously, God holds himself back, we might say, using the language of accommodation. He doesn't just give in to his anger when it happens. He has these other qualities that help mitigate this at some level. So when the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do not think you're going to get away with stuff with God. He knows all the facts. Numbers 14:13. And of course, this is where God wanted to just wipe out. I think he wanted to wipe out Israel and turn it all over to Moses. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. And by your strength that you brought this people up from their midst. And so they would question God if God gives into this and destroys the nation. Now, Moses, I think, knew God couldn't do this. This was a bit of a test for Moses. He knew God couldn't do this. But what would you do? Put yourself in his place. You've dealt with these monstrous people for however long. And they don't show any signs of coming around. They're going in the wrong direction, and you know they are. And they're hostile. It's just not that they're going in the wrong direction. They're hostile to the truth. They're hostile to Moses, hostile to Aaron, and all of this. And God says, look, let me just kill them all, and I'll make you a great nation. Okay. You know, that's fine with me. Good. If you had any sort of arrogance and pride about it, of course you'd want that. But God, Moses said no. But God brings him up, but he spares him. That in the midst of all this wrath that they deserve, it's not undeserved wrath, it's deserved, that God relents. He holds back. You can also see Nehemiah 9:17 and Psalm 103:8. One, a change of mind and behavior may cause the Lord to relent from his anger. 2 Chronicles 38. Now that doesn't mean that God will never exercise that wrath, but it does mean you can slow God down in some ways by behaviors that reflect what it is God wants. 2 Chronicles 38. And now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. The stiff neck is a symbol for negative volition. It has to do with people that refuse to listen. The soul is a hardness of the heart, scar tissue, and that kind of thing. They hardened their neck. The neck is a symbol for volition. The hard neck, the stiff neck, is a symbol for people that won't listen. But yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is compassionate and gracious, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. But if you're walking in the opposite direction, God doesn't owe you anything. But if you attempt to, what does it say in James? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You say, well, I feel a long ways from God. Well, let me ask you, who do you think moved? You or God, if you feel a long ways from him. What happened? Well, decisions. These decisions. Bad decisions that begin to snowball. And then pretty soon you're thinking, where is God? Why didn't he care? Well, that can happen. Jonah, we saw that in the funny book of Jonah. It's a little comic relief in the Old Testament. They say, God doesn't have a sense of humor. He sure does. And Jonah gives us some comic relief as the agitated Jonah, the agitated believer. Jonah 3:5-10. So he finally gets to Nineveh, as we know, and makes his proclamation. He wasn't happy about it, but he did it. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is a total fast. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity. And this isn't, by the way, don't read into all of this, oh, they were positive, they became believers, they went to maturity. No. No. But what they did was they stopped the sinful behaviors, these overt behaviors that were bringing God's wrath on them. Do not be taken captive by spurious words. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience because of these behaviors. And you say, well, God, doesn't God put wrath on them because they're negative? Sure, but the emphasis here and the emphasis coming up in Ephesians is that the wrath is poured out because of certain lifestyles, certain behaviors. That's what brings the wrath. And then if believers are to engage in those same behaviors, what do you think the outcome is going to be? That God's going to look the other way and say, well, you're a believer. I don't care if you've murdered people. I don't care if you commit adultery all the time. Doesn't matter. I don't care what you do. You're a believer, so you're fine. But that's unfortunately become the attitude of many Christians. I'm fine, and it doesn't matter what I do. But that, unfortunately, is not, the tenor of the Scripture as I read it. And when he saw their deeds, then God relented from the calamity. They cleaned up their act. Wrath was no longer demanded in that case. That doesn't mean they were believers or that they got it together or any of that. It just means that if negative unbelievers even stop behaving in certain ways, they will have a better life. God will not be as out to get them. But certain behaviors, that you, if you're going to do them, you're going to do them. Well, two, however, those that refuse to change their minds, i.e. repent, are busy storing up increments of wrath on a daily basis, which will be administered on the day of wrath. We saw that in Romans, specifically aimed, targeted here toward the unbelieving Jews. But again, what's true of Jew is true of Gentile, because he says basically, don't think you're any different than they are. You condemn the Gentiles, but you're just as guilty. And if you think God doesn't notice this, well, he does. But because of your stubbornness and your refusal to change your mind, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will reward them with eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, they will get wrath and indignation. And so when Paul talks about this, once again, you notice he doesn't talk in terms of volition. He doesn't talk in terms of your positive or your negative. He talks in terms of lifestyle. Because the lifestyle betrays your theology. Everything you think and all about God, your theology will determine how you live. Your understanding of God. So specific categories of men with which God is angry. Well, there's... And again, we have the principle and we espouse it and hold to it. Sin is sin is sin. All sin is in and of itself sinful and wrong. It doesn't matter. You say, well, it's a little sin. Okay. There's worse sins. I told a little white lie. You know, I was speeding, got caught, told him I was having an epileptic seizure. They let me go. That's a little white lie. Okay. It's not as bad as murdering your neighbor, granted. I'll give you that. There's variations in the significance of sin, but all sin is sin. All sin puts you out of fellowship. Well, you know, whether it's lying to the policeman or killing somebody. But certain sins, because of their very nature, have ongoing repercussions and all of that. So those that rebel against the sovereign authority of God, exalting their will and authority over God's, God's particularly got it in for that class of person. The good example of this, of course, would be Pharaoh of the Exodus. He exemplifies this. He personifies it, in fact. This willingness to exalt his will over God's. Even when the will of God was made very plain, he couldn't really rationalize it away and say, well, Moses didn't make this clear. I'm not sure what God wants in this. Let my people go. Four words. It's not hard. Not even hard words. Let my people go. Number one, they're my people. Exodus 15:7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And the anger of the Lord again is constantly related to this matter of burning or fire and heat and all that. Because we know what fire does. It destroys everything in its path. And the burning attributes of God will do the same. Also 14, same book there. I don't know why I put these out of order. Usually I put them in order. But this may have to do. Here's all the Egyptians, of course, following the lead of Pharaoh. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. Right while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. Oh, well, that's a bummer. Who could have seen that coming? Well, the arrogance of Pharaoh didn't allow him to think beyond the end of his nose. He acted as though God had no power. He acted as though God didn't care about any of this. And that he was going to enforce his will come hell or high water. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea and killed every last one of them. See, this is where you get into the brutality of God. I mean, he slaughtered these people, just nothing to him. Just a bunch of negative Egyptians. And they've been mean to my people, so you got it coming, buddy. Their behaviors led them into this. Also, Psalm 7, I think we've seen that. That's the Lord has indignation every day. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble. Well, we all know how that works in the physical realm. You get a bunch of field of dry grass and set it on fire. Boy, it didn't take long. And dry grass collapses into the flame. So their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of the armies, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And again, Romans 11. Don't think, because I'm, quote, a positive believer in a local church, none of this can happen to me. This is the warning to everybody. Paul said, do not become arrogant. Do not think if God did this to Israel, if he does this to his own people, do you think you're exempt? We are not. God is still righteous and just. And so he struck them. And we don't want to be on the bad end of that. Also, Daniel 4, 29 through 33. And here's a good example of what God can do. 12 months later, this is Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof in Babylon. The king reflected and said, wow, ain't I great? I'm outstanding, I'm astonishing. I can't say enough about myself. Let me think some more. I know that I am wonderful. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be at the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 years will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it upon whom he wishes. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar got humbled and quick. But did it get through to him immediately? He spent 7 years out there like that. And history suggests that the only reason he survived all this was Daniel took care of him. Daniel made sure that nobody bothered him. The reality is, God can take anybody down. Here's the most powerful person, ostensibly, again, that ever existed in human history. We have more concentrated power in this guy. Nobody could question him. He was absolute sovereign over everything. Oh, was he? Well, the sovereign God showed him, I may be more sovereign than you are. And we'll see. Let's play this game. It reminds me of that old cartoon I used to see when I was back working at the shoe store. Somebody put up this cartoon, and it was this guy playing God on Jeopardy. Mm-hmm. Well, God was way ahead. You want to play chicken with the Lord? I don't think I would. Nebuchadnezzar didn't mind. He tried it. How'd that work out for you? You'll be able to ask him in heaven. Hey, how'd that work out for you, playing chicken with God? Not too well. He probably won't. He'll probably feel bad about it now. He probably doesn't care. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop here a little early today. I've got a couple of things we need to take care of, so we'll stop right there. Continue now with those that oppress others next time here on next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the things that you provide so that we can grow to maturity and ultimately glorify you in this life in such a way that we manifest and obtain the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.